Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we'd welcome you to be a part of our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, just by dialing us up wherever you are, 790-5663, the number for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212, our toll-free number, that good for you across the Hawaiian Islands, courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, or if you are live streaming our broadcast anywhere across the 50 states at calvarychristianfellowship.com. We would encourage you to get involved with our journey through the Word, one question of the heart at a time, by dialing us up. 790-5663-1877-556-1212, and that is toll-free. I am joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, if people want to get in touch with us and want to use the Internet, how can they do that?
Well, you have three options. You can email us through questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you use that venue, we'll be able to answer your questions with the full respect of you calling in, except we won't have your voice. We'll have ours. But still, we appreciate the thoughts, hearts, and intentions of people wanting to pursue God's Word, and we will be happy to answer your questions if you email us through that venue at questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you would rather take advantage of social media, your phone's closer to you than your computer, although what's the difference these days, you can tweet us at ScottR4H or message us on Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Those are all of our internet venues and how we will be able to receive your questions if you are otherwise unable to call in.
So, all right.
Making that note, speaking of calling in, we have Johnny on the line. Johnny, welcome to A Reason for Hope.
Hey, how you doing?
We're having a good day. We're appreciating the shade after this little heat wave we had this morning. What's your question?
Yeah, okay. So my question is, did Jesus die for everyone? I mean, every single person on earth, the believers, the non-believers, the elect, because the more I read the Bible, you know, I know that there's an elect, and then... So I'm wondering, is there limited atonement? Is it unlimited? Go ahead.
Yeah, that's a fantastic question, Johnny, and it's certainly one that sincere believers have differed on down through time. As far as what the Bible directly says on this subject, I don't really see how you can get around what 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now, I think this is the crucial verse to look at, because even if you point out an obvious verse like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I've gotten letters from people that says that doesn't mean what you say it means, it just means the elect. And boy, I've searched high and low and I can't find the word elect there in John 3:16. But I think some real clarity comes to us in 1 John chapter 2. It says that he himself is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sins of all mankind. Because of what he has done, his sacrifice is sufficient to pay the price for each and every sin anyone has ever committed, is committing right now, or ever will commit. It is that awesome, that infinite a sacrifice that Christ has provided for us. However, even though the opportunity to be forgiven for our sins is available to all people, the people that will avail of it, the people that will be blessed by it, are those who will turn to him. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The whole idea of whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely without charge, and so on. Again, the idea of the elect and so forth, because of what Jesus has done for us. The elect are whosoever will, and the non-elect are whosoever won't. Does God have a choice in that? Yes, he certainly does. John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that fruit should remain." However, we are also told that we have a choice, and that our choice really does matter when it's all said and done. You know, for instance, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, we are told, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, you may cling to him," and so on. God gives us the opportunity to make a free will decision about all of that. Now, the potential for each and every human being to be saved has been accomplished for us on the cross of Christ. It's just a question of taking advantage of that. You know, it's almost like, say, if the Titanic had hit the iceberg and was going down, and say the SS California had gotten there sooner, they would have had the potential to save anybody and everybody who would have been willing to go over there and get on the ship. But if you weren't willing to, if you still said, "No, I still believe what they said, that not even God can sink this ship, I'm going to stay right where I am," well, then you'll go down with the ship, but it's your choice. That salvation was made fully available for you. You just have to take advantage of it. Now, the hitch in our get-along, Johnny, gets to be when we try to wrap our minds around this philosophically. Because some people will say, "Well, okay, then if Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, isn't God blocked then? Isn't God's will not being accomplished by non-believers refusing to take God up on his offer of salvation?" Well, a couple things about that. You know, when we start to get involved with philosophical discussions that lead us away from the clear teaching of Scripture, we have to be very, very careful. You know, theologians have been wrapped down through time for trying to count how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And, you know, I've been involved with a lot of pin-headed arguments about these sort of things. And ultimately, it comes down to philosophy. You know, we can either base our understanding of Scripture on a particular theology or a particular philosophy like Calvinism or Arminianism, or we can simply allow the Bible to speak. And when it speaks of God choosing us, which he does, we affirm that. God has a choice in our salvation. When it speaks of us having a choice in our salvation, we also affirm that as well. We affirm what the Scripture affirms without denying what the Scripture does not deny. I think it was Philip Schaff, the famous church historian, who once said that both Calvinism, the idea that Jesus only died for the elect, and Arminianism, that Jesus died for everybody, not just the elect, are true in what they affirm but wrong in what they deny. In other words, if you're a Calvinist and you just say, "Well, it's all God's decision," you've denied that there's such a thing as human free will and free choice, and their choices matter. And that's certainly something the Scripture doesn't teach. If you're an Arminian and you say, "No, no, no, it's all on us, and God's shocked and surprised whenever anyone comes to Christ," you've denied God's omniscience and his sovereignty and so forth. So we don't want to do either. We want to just affirm what the Scripture says without denying what the Scripture doesn't deny. And how that all works out, boy, I leave it in the hands of God. You know, there are certain things we will fully understand this side of heaven, certain things we won't. But to get to the point where we're confused or baffled or say, "Oh no, Jesus only died for the elect," well, you know, again, the elect are those that receive the full benefits of that. But if you want to be part of the elect, my 2 cents worth is choose Jesus. You know, use your free will and free choice, and then you will be part of the elect. If someone says, "No, it's not fair, you know, that God chooses some and doesn't choose others," well, choose to put your faith in Christ, and then you'll be part of the elect. But if you don't want to, you've pretty much chosen your destiny on the other side. So, you know, I think we have to get back to the practicalities of that issue without getting too caught up in heady spiritual discussions. You know, I'm certain there's a place for that in certain venues like seminaries and so forth where people can think these deep thoughts and so on. But, you know, for my two cents worth, you know, the Bible absolutely affirms that Jesus' sacrifice is able to save anyone. As Billy Sunday once put it, not only to the uttermost, but also to the guttermost. So I think if we just affirm that and tell people about the Savior who loves them and died for them and rose from the grave so that they could have life without trying to figure out if they're part of the elect or not, I think we're going to get a lot farther in this world in a way that pleases God. Anything to add to that, Sean?
No, I think that basically suffices the point. And does that make sense, Johnny? We want to make sure not to confuse affirming doctrine with philosophy and using philosophy to form doctrine. If there's a line of thinking that helps you understand Scripture, then you're following the Bible. But if you say, well, this line of thinking is how I interpret Scripture, well, then to a Calvinist or an Arminianist, everything's going to either affirm me or just be, oh, well, that clearly doesn't mean what it says. So we don't want to end up confusing ourselves by setting ourselves up to trust in our brains when the book is more than sufficient. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense, and I'm seeing both sides of it, because
good.
When I read, I think it's in John 3:18 or 1 John 3:18, where Jesus says he lays his life down for his sheep.
Yeah.
So obviously an atheist is not his sheep. And the atheist has the choice to either receive Christ or not and follow him. And if that atheist dies, an atheist, he's not going to see heaven.
So, that's right, absolutely true.
Yeah. But in the same regard, I wasn't always a part of God's sheep. I chose to become
exactly
a part of the flock because
also,
he opened the door.
Yeah.
Exactly. And also, with that being said, before the foundation of the earth was even laid, God knew who we was going to create. He knew us.
I know. Isn't that amazing?
That's
God
awesome.
Knew who would reject him and still died for them anyway.
He knew who would reject him, and he knew who would receive him. So with that being said, you know, it's like the elect would, to me, would be like the ones he knew would receive him.
Yeah.
God
and
has a perfect plan for everything he is doing in this universe, and he has people that are going to be out there that he will use to bring others to Christ, and others are just going to not come to Christ, and he knows that.
Yeah, and, you know, I mean, you can get into some interesting discussions about how all that works, you know, when we say that God knows everyone who will come to him. God also knows everything that is going to happen, everything that's not going to happen. But there's an interesting line of thought, if you want to get into the philosophical aspects of this, called Molinism, that states that God also knows every possible potential thing that could happen, every hypothetical thing that could happen, and that he works all these things together for his glory and for his will. So, you know, the reason that I think that's an important thing to keep in mind in our discussion is if you go too far the other way, you've got a God who before the foundation of the world says, yeah, you know, I just don't like you very much. I know you're going to come into the world, but I'm going to destine you for hell. You know, you run down the track to what's called double election, that God not only elects those who come to him, but that he also chooses those who are going to spend an eternity in hell. Well, you know, is that a possibility philosophically? Sure. Is that a possibility scripturally? No. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 says that God is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So any philosophical conclusion that I come to based upon even a certain string of scriptures has to check out before we build our doctrine on it. So very important questions for sure, but what a wonderful thing it is to know that God knows us and loves us and has given us the choice to glorify him. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, we're tackling the biggies today, the mind blowers, God's sovereignty, man's free will. Did Jesus really die for everyone or just for the elect? And if that's the case, did God then elect some people to go to hell? Well, we don't duck the tough questions here on the broadcast. We try to examine them from a consistently biblical point of view. And if you would like to get in with a question, maybe that has been percolating in the back of your mind. You could use some clarity on that. Give us a call, 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212. And that is toll-free wherever you may be, especially good for you across the Hawaiian Islands on KLHT Radio. Hey, we were talking with Johnny going to the break. Johnny, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yeah, I'm still here.
Yeah, okay. So does that clarify things for you at all? Johnny, I think it's good for us to think through these things and to wrestle through these issues. But ultimately, what we've got to ask ourselves is this. Is there a check and balance in terms of our understanding of theology? You know, I guess, theologies like Calvinism or Arminianism, when we apply them to the Scripture, they're, again, tools that I think we should have in our spiritual toolbox. But the problem is, if we've only got one tool in our toolbox, well, the old saying tends to apply, when the only thing you've got is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. And, sometimes you need a screwdriver if you're going to be able to get the project done. So, while very gifted theologians that represent these perspectives can certainly shed light on the Scriptures, they should never be a substitute for the Scripture. I remember when I was at Talbot Seminary, we always used to laugh when we'd say, it's just really amazing how the Bible sheds light on the commentaries. So let's not get that cart before the horse. Does that help you out?
Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to do some more research on it, just study it more, man. Just to
More. Double thumbs up here.
This is something that would take up your whole hour.
Yeah, can I recommend a really great book that I think can give you some perspective on that? It's called Chosen Yet Free by Dr. Norman Geisler, G-E-I-S-L-E-R, Chosen Yet Free by Dr. Norm Geisler. He does a really good job of dealing with these issues and keeping things in a very solid biblical balance. I think it'll give you some good food for thought.
Okay.
I'll provide a link for it on our Twitter and Facebook. So if you're following us there, you can get a direct link, all right?
Okay, man. Thank you.
Okay, thanks a lot, Johnny. Great question. Always love tackling these toughies on A Reason for Hope. Well, that frees a phone line for us, 790-5663, 1-877-556-1212. Sean, should we go back to the phones?
Yeah, we got Steve on the line. Steve, how you doing, brother?
Hey, I'm good.
Glad to hear it. What's your question?
I was reading this book called Shepherding from a Child's Heart, I think is the name.
Yeah.
And it
talks
about spanking in there, and it gives an example of something about the rod in the Bible, and I was just wondering if you could give me if that's biblical, and if you could just talk about spanking, if that's something that's backed up by the Bible.
Yeah. The whole idea of corporal punishment that is brought up in the Word of God, there are those who will point to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15, where it says, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." Well, some people have taken this as carte blanche to justify corporal punishment. And, the debate goes on there, okay? What does the rod of correction mean in a scriptural sense? There are those who will say, well, quite literally, that means, getting out. I remember I had a football coach who used to talk about the Board of Education. This is how old I am. If someone messed up, he had like a 2x4 and he'd whack you upside the head with it. I mean, those were the bad old days. Back in the days where they used to say water is for quitters and you should eat a bunch of salt tablets in between two-a-day workouts. I'm surprised they didn't kill us all. But, there are those who will say that that's what's being spoken of there. and that say using one of those paddle with the ball attached to them, you know, where you bounce it up back and forth.
The paddle ball.
Paddle ball, yeah, sort of thing. You know, a lot of parents would say, yeah, you use that because that way, you know, you don't overdo it and so forth. And if you discipline a child in that way, then, you know, again, there's a consequence for something that they do that'll be memorable. And then, after you do that, you always reaffirm your love for them. They'll point out passages like this and say, you know, the rod of correction will drive it far from him. They'll say, beat your child with a rod. He shall not die, and you shall deliver his soul from hell, and things like this. Well, the important thing in that particular passage, and that's found in Proverbs 23 and verse 13, it says, do not withhold correction from a child. You know, this idea of the rod that is being talked about here is the idea of a guidance, a strong guidance away from physical danger. In Psalm 23, King David said, speaking his praises to God, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. As a good shepherd would have a rod and a staff. The staff he would use to drive away enemies, the rod he would use to rein in recalcitrant sheep. So, you know, when we talk about the rod of correction here, first of all, the Bible tells us again in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 that we are to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. The idea of training up a child in the way he should go literally means to train up a child in harmony with his temperament. There are some children that are extremely strong-willed and will only get a message if there is, say, some form of corporal punishment that's involved there. There are other children that if you look at them cross-eyed, boy, they're going to get the message, and sometimes they can be in the same family. The difficulty I think we run into is getting into a one-size-fits-all deal where you'll read books like with the title Growing Kids God's Way, and you know they will say that, you know, this one-size-fits-all kind of discipline thing is the only way to discipline your children. This one group that got going in the church where I was attending and taking a lot of my seminary classes in Southern California got so extreme that they would say that if your child isn't sleeping through the night by 3 weeks, then you failed as a parent. These were their actual words. And that in order to get a child on schedule, what you needed to do was if the child started to go to sleep during daylight hours, you should rub ice cubes on their feet to keep them awake until they get adjusted. Well, you know, I look at that and I'm like, where in the world in the Bible do you find this sort of thing? You know, and just this one-size-fits-all kind of a deal was what was applied. You know, I think maybe the best guidance that we can get as far as child rearing goes is this. Look at the way that God deals with us. When I look at an example of a perfect heavenly father, I look to my heavenly father. And I think, okay, how does he deal with me? Well, oftentimes God will discipline me by allowing me to experience the consequences of the wrong decisions that I've made. If I decide to take my life into my own hands, he will say, all right, but when you're done with that, come on back and we'll straighten things out. You know, God is one perspective, very efficient about allowing us to experience those things, but he is also very gracious and loving. You know, I think of what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says, quoting again Proverbs chapter 4, where it says, my son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor let your heart detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights. So, you know, I think the motivation there is really key. You know, we don't discipline our children because they've bugged us. We don't discipline our children because they've made us angry. We discipline our children because our heart delights in them. We want to see the best for them. We want to do what we can to show them how to choose the ways of life and to turn away from things that are destructive. And, you know, as far as how to reinforce those lessons, you know, I think it really depends on the temperament of the child. I don't think there is that one size fits all thing where, you know, every child necessarily needs to be spanked or paddled or things like this. Some children will respond just to, you know, a raising of a voice or a cross word, or sometimes they will respond just by allowing them, you know, in a non dangerous situation, allow them to experience the consequences of what they've chosen to do. But other times when a child is more, you know, strong-willed and so on, sometimes that's the only way to get the message across. But I think we need to be students of our children. Again, going back to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Literally means according to his temperament. And it says, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, the interesting thing about training up there, the word to train up in Hebrew carries the idea of a process that Hebrew midwives would use to get a child to be able to nurse. They would make this really sweet mixture of figs and dates and so forth. And after a child would be born, they'd rub a little bit on the child's lips and would cause them to smack their lips because it was tasty. Well, I think that's the best kind of discipline that we can give to our kids, to let them see that the ways of the Lord are really satisfying ways. Like Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible teacher, says, Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught. So I think if we have that in our perspective, we're going to be just fine. But I really shy away from books, however well intentioned, that say, you know, we've got one size fits all, 10 guaranteed steps to make sure your kid will never fall away from the faith. Man, you know, a lot of those promises get made, and a lot of people are disappointed because those kind of books tend to do really well with kids that would tend to be compliant anyway. Not so much with kids that kind of have to learn lessons the hard way. And, you know, the only perfect father that we see in the scripture, our Heavenly Father, interestingly, describes himself in the story of the prodigal son as, the father in that story, that had a son completely run away and blow all of his resources and everything else like that. Was that an indictment of the father's character, or was it a picture of the fact that, he continued to love even in spite of the bad decision making that prodigal son was making? And when consequences caught up, there was that restoration in place. So I think if we keep that principle in mind, we're going to be just fine. Does that help you out?
Steve, are you still there?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, does that help you out, Steve?
Yeah, that helps me out. I just, when I read it, I didn't really understand about Rod, like, if he was really talking about, like, actual thinking. I
yeah,
just wanted to clarify it with you.
Yeah, the picture there is the picture there is a lot more broad. It just means the idea of loving discipline, and how that discipline is communicated obviously varies from child to child.
All right, thank you.
All right, God bless you, Steve. Great question. Man, there's two kinds of people in this world, experts on parenthood and people who have kids, it's been said. Hey, we'll be back in a moment with more of your questions right after this time out here on A Reason for Hope.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. We are here to take your questions on the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say about even the most practical issues going on in your life. Boy, we've been dealing with some real challenging questions, haven't we, Sean, on the broadcast?
Yeah, about people making decisions on what to do with life and how to view it itself.
Yeah, and even beyond that, how to raise your kids. I'd much rather answer a question about predestination and free will than to try to explain child rearing to somebody. But what a wonderful thing it is that we have the ultimate example of our loving Heavenly Father who deals with us as His dearly loved children. He loves us enough to confront us when we need it and to comfort us as we need it as well. Yeah. So
parenting is definitely something that requires a God of grace and sovereignty.
Yeah, and boy, oh boy, you know, it's just such an interesting insight into the very character and nature of God when we explore those issues. So, Stephen, thank you so much for bringing up that issue on this edition of A Reason for Hope. Well, 790-566-3187-7556-1212 outside of Greater Tucson, across the Hawaiian Islands, courtesy of KLHT Radio. Use that toll-free number. Or if you'd like to find out more about our ministry, you can visit our one-stop ministry media meeting place, as we call it, at Calvary Christian Fellowship. com. There you can live stream our broadcast, podcast us, you can visit our frequently asked questions section, and a new addition there, we've really been getting some positive feedback on this. We not only offer verse-by-verse teaching through the Word of God, we also on the website now can direct you to verse-by-verse teachings that pertain to various topics that come up along the line. So I think you'll find that a real blessing in your life. Again, if you'd like to find out more about Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, how to join us for weekend worship services at 9 and 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings, we're going to be continuing our journey through the book of Ephesians this weekend. Pertinent subject. We're going to be talking about rising above racism, what the Bible has to say about the issue of racism, and what Christ has done for us there. Here's a little spoiler alert. The only way that we're going to rise above racism in a society or as individuals is to be lifted by the very love of Jesus Christ. And we'll see there in the book of Ephesians, not a new problem, not a new challenge, but boy, what a wonderful thing Christ does when He breaks down all of the human barriers that we erect that separate you from me and me from you. Even things really as trivial as the amount of melanin we have in our skin or where our ancestors were from. So exciting stuff for sure coming up.
Yeah, and that's definitely something many people want to take note of, especially if you're having conversations with people about your faith in public, because for some reason or another, a lot of people tend to point to the Bible as a source of racism, the foundations of slavery and so forth. I think if they listen to this message, they'll be able to get some insights as far as how to respond to that effectively.
Yeah, absolutely. We're going to be tackling the toughies there at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson.
And of course, recognize you don't have to attend our service on Sunday to get an answer to that question. We'll be happy to address it on the broadcast as well. But first, we have Bill on the line. Bill, welcome to A Reason for Hope. What is your question?
My question is about overcomers in Revelation 3:21 and elsewhere there in Revelation.
Yep. Yeah, it's all over that.
Right. Yeah, and I was just wondering where that was defined as to who it is biblically. I kind of know, but I just want to get the biblical reference for that.
Yeah, all right. Well, I'll refresh the audience here to tell them what you already know, and hopefully we'll be able to find this journey all together. The book of Revelation is a book that outlines itself divided into three portions: the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will come after these things. It's in a majority a book of prophecy, where the things that will come after these things are discussed concerning matters of the Great Tribulation, rise of the Antichrist, and the Millennium and New Creation. Before that, there are the things that are, which are the letters to the seven churches, the church age, which we are living in right now, the present. And of course, the things that were, when John sees the Lord risen from the dead. That is a past event, but one that continues to impact all events in world history going forward. Now, in these letters to the seven churches, seven being the number of totality, 7 days in a week, seven notes on the scale, seven colors on the rainbow, so on and so forth, we are seeing the entirety of the church. It starts to the book of Ephesus, where they are working hard, but not for the right reasons. We see the church in Thyatira, which are compromised and corrupt. They're allowing false teachers to introduce false doctrines. The same of Pergamos. They're doing good things, but they have a second soul, so to speak, that is causing voices to appear and corrupting doctrine. We have Sardis, that is a name that they're alive and are dead, but are dead in reality. There's Philadelphia that are faithful with the little things that they have. There's the persecuted church, which is holding fast.
Smyrna. Yeah.
That'd be the one that I'd forget.
Yeah.
Of course, Laodicea, the one that are just comfortable, staying room temperature, so to speak, the ones that are acclimated to this world. And at the end of every single one of those letters, for those of you listening at home, Jesus gives a special note. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes will sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who overcomes shall walk with me in white robes, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall not be, so on and so forth.
Yeah.
Now, the question was, who are the overcomers?
What does it mean to overcome? Well, you know, the wonderful thing is we don't have to leave that to our imagination. You know, you can see, you know, just as you've given a wonderful summary of the letters to the seven churches, the things that made these churches effective and the things that made these churches defective in this situation. You know, there are some where the entire church was overcoming, like, say, Smyrna and Philadelphia, where there wasn't a word of correction. There were some that there's no word of correction whatsoever, but or no word of commendation at all, just correction, one after another. But in each and every one of these churches, no matter how out to lunch they were, there were always those who were overcomers or potentially overcomers. That is, they managed to overcome the situations of life they're in. And in 1 John chapter 5, you know, probably the best single definition of what an overcomer is really all about, Bill, is found there in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 5. We are told, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, here we see, I think, everything we need to become an overcomer. Notice it says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, notice how this ties in to keeping the love of God. This is the love of God that we keep his commandments. You know, if we want to overcome one of the great challenges in the world, we'll make God's love a priority in our life. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 12, Jesus talked about how one of the signs of the times is that because lawlessness is increased, the love of most will grow cold. Well, here's how we overcome that. We receive God's love in our hearts and relate it within our lives. And as we receive it and relate it, we overcome this challenge in the world. Notice as well, who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We also are overcomers if we overcome false doctrine in this world. Not just the idea of allowing our love to grow cold, but allowing truth within our lives to become more and more a part of our existence, more and more part of our compass heading. You know, again, in the last days, there's going to come all kinds of twists and perversions, if you will, of the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There, you know, we see them all around us all the time. The cult groups that are out there that deny that Jesus is God. Those that would add good works as a prerequisite to salvation, that you have to get your act together first and go through their rituals or join their church in order to be accepted by God. Individuals that will try to fleece the flock. You know, it was interesting, Sean, before airtime, I saw on Twitter a fellow with a website who said that he would give words of knowledge and personal prophecy if you sent a donation to his PayPal site. Well, behold, the idea of trading on people's desires to know God's will in that kind of way. Very, very shaky. So, you know, I guess what it comes down to, Bill, is this. The overcomers that we see in the book of Revelation are those who are following through with Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. That's how we overcome the world. And notice what it says about speaking the truth in love. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, till we all come to the unity of faith, out of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, again, if we make becoming like Christ in our character, falling in love with his word and allowing his word to be that which guides and directs us in our lives, if we find ourselves majoring on truth and love, we will truly overcome the world.
All right. Well, I hope that answers your question, Bill, and thank you for sending in that question. As you can imagine, we love the book of Revelation. It's definitely in our top 66 books of the Bible.
Yeah.
As far as the favorites we love discussing on the broadcast. But if the other 65 or that 66th book would interest you, remember, we have one more segment before we have to sign off for the weekend. Please give us a call at 790-5663 or wait for our lightning round. We'll be answering questions from that as well. God bless you.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we would love to hear from you in this final segment of the broadcast. We're about to enter into our lightning round where we try to get to as many of the questions as you've sent along to us as we possibly can. But if you would like to get in with a question, certainly can in this final segment of the broadcast, 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 if you're joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii. Sean, let's just dive right into our lightning round here. Got a question that was given to us in our Questions for Hope question box at Calvary Christian Fellowship, and I think it's one that would be interesting for you. Why are there extra books? This comes from Gina. Why are there extra books in the Catholic Bible, like Maccabees, Wisdom, Judith, etc.?
I think that's an interesting question, because you'll notice we have the same New Testament but a different Old Testament. This gives skeptics some ammo, so to speak, in saying, see, you can't even agree as to what's your divinely inspired word. Well, those extra books were included and considered divinely inspired, not by the Church, but by the Roman Catholic Church, at what was known historically as the Council of Trent. Now, the reason why we don't recognize those books as divinely inspired are for the same reasons that we consider the ones that are as divinely inspired. Firstly, books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees are historical accounts of how the holiday of Hanukkah was formed. Judas Maccabeus and his sons led a guerrilla campaign against
Antiochus Epiphanes,
the Greek dictator that ruled in succession of one of Alexander the Great's generals. And when this event was happening, they recorded the events, and you get a lot of historical insight as to what Daniel was talking about when he was referring to that horn being split up into four, then to two, and then ultimately into one. Interesting stuff. But the problem is, while that does give us history, it doesn't do so 100% accurately. There are notable mistakes that are made in 1st and 2nd Maccabees that don't record this information to the same standard that we would consider the other.
Yeah, if God inspired something, he was going to get it right.
Right.
Yeah.
And if he was going to speak through man, obviously the filter wouldn't be so thick that it would include these kinds of glaring mistakes. For example, they confuse King Nebuchadnezzar as being the ruler of the wrong kingdom. So that's just something.
Yeah, they said he was the ruler of Babylon instead of Assyria.
So, or vice versa.
Yeah,
he was the king of Babylon.
Yeah, excuse me.
See, man makes mistakes. You're not divinely inspired.
There you go.
But these, among other things, they were written well after the events that they record. The Wisdom of Solomon, we can't determine whether or not those were from Solomon. The books of Tobit and all these other different ones mention angels, and they're more inspired by the Talmud, which are extra-biblical Jewish writings rather than actual divine scripture. And even the Jews themselves would say, no, those have no place in scripture. That's why those extra books are there, because they were considered by the Catholics affirming their doctrines, but they don't line up with the standards of scripture.
Well, very good.
Here's a question from Lupe, and she asks, why do Jewish people refer to us as Gentiles?
Well, the term Gentiles is one that we do find in the New Testament. In fact, we're going to be talking about how God did away with that distinction between Jew and Gentile. But Gentile essentially means an individual that cannot trace his or her lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you were a person that say, for instance, was not a part of the line of Shem, who was one of Noah's sons, and again from Shem came Abraham's line, and Abraham had his promised son Isaac, and from Isaac came Jacob, and from them the 12 tribes of Israel. Gentile is shorthand essentially for anyone who cannot trace their genealogy back to all of that, anyone that is not genetically connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's really a physical thing, not so much a spiritual thing. Although, by the time of Jesus, the idea of Gentiles was also a byword for those that were involved with paganism. We see, for instance, in passages like the book of Acts, that Simon Peter had to literally be dragged kicking and screaming to even share the gospel with those who were open to the good news of Jesus, because even the idea of being in a non-Jewish household to them was being unclean. There was a reason for that. The Jewish people went into captivity in Babylon because they had wanted to be so much like other nations. They adopted their culture, they adopted their customs, they adopted their idolatry. And after 70 years in Idol Central, they decided that it was never going to happen to them again. As we are wont to do as human beings, they went too far the other way and just decided that, no, we're not going to have any contact with Gentiles whatsoever. So that's the distinction there.
All right.
Okay, here's one kind of on that same line. Sean, this question comes to us from Phyllis. Why was Jonah so angry with the people at Nineveh?
Oh, I did a lot of reading on this. It's because the Assyrians were complete and utter psychopaths. Everything that we know about them...
Say what you really think.
Everything we know about the Assyrians historically would give us... It would make Edgar Allan Poe's work seem like children's novels. They were known to use a military tactic known as winnowing, where they would deliberately target non-military cities and allow the essential and metaphorical, of course, screams of the populace, the deaths of the innocents, to spread throughout the entire nation so that the military bastions where people would hole up would be so horrified at the things that awaited them when the Assyrians finally got there that the entire city would either commit mass suicide or surrender. And this was how the Assyrians gained a lot of
authority. So they were like the original terrorists, in a sense.
There were people who were doing that stuff before them, but they had a definite twist on it that, you couldn't blame video games on. Let's just put it that way. Another interesting thing that they did before we move on to our next question was when they would actually come to fortified cities to kind of get people in the mood of what they had in store, they would take captive women and children outside the city walls where everyone could hear them and skin them alive and wear their pelts, using the term loosely, on their armor to let the entire city not only hear the agonizing torture that they would soon be enacting on them, but on top of that, when they would actually end up gathering these captives, they would have a tendency to put hooks through the, not the bone, but the cartilage of human beings and be a little lead-footed on the gas pedal as far as how they would drag them along.
But that wasn't the only reason Jonah was so upset, right?
Right.
He was also upset based on what was going on in northern Israel.
Yeah, because historically God had risen up the Assyrians as judgment for their idolatry. And as they began growing on the world scene, and because Jonah, as a prophet of God, knew the prophecies that not only had been made, but what Israel had coming to it, he didn't want Assyria to be risen up as not only God's new instrument, but for them to have the opportunity to enjoy the same relationship with God as he did. That's why he was so bitter. Not only because they were complete deranged psychopaths, but also because they were heading his direction soon, and he didn't want God's calling to be made on their life if it would affect his nation.
You know, another interesting detail just about Jonah and the Assyrians and so forth, there was a story that ran on the Fox News website that apparently ISIS, one of the things that they did in the city of Mosul in the area that we know today as Syria and over into Iraq, they destroyed what was called the Tomb of Jonah. It was a place that was revered as the burial place of the prophet Jonah. They destroyed that. But interestingly, in their destruction, once they were chased out of Mosul, one of the things they discovered underneath the tomb of Jonah were ruins that dated back to the time of King Sennacherib of Assyria. And they found not only these ruins there, they found inscriptions that detailed individuals like Sennacherib who were mentioned in the book of Isaiah, confirming the biblical narrative. So even though ISIS would be loath to do anything that would confirm the biblical narrative, it looks like even in their insane, destructive, almost Assyrian-like behaviors, they ended up providing more support for the validity of God's word.
Yeah, irony of ironies.
Yeah.
Here's another question. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, referring to Jesus saying, "I will keep you from the trial that is to come upon the whole world." Is that trial that is being mentioned referring to the rapture? And if so, what is the trial? The tribulation or something else?
Well, specifically, the trial being referred to there is not the rapture. The trial being referred to there is why we have a rapture. In verse 10 it says, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, notice this trial that is going to come is something that is going to be absolutely global. It's going to affect every corner of the world, so to speak. And there are those who will say, well, no, this is just talking about the Roman Empire and so forth. No, the language here is very explicit. We're talking about the whole world. Now, notice, because of the faithfulness of the church at Philadelphia, those who have a similar point of view, who have a little strength, have kept God's word, not denied his name, are going to be richly rewarded by being kept from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Now notice it doesn't say, "I will keep you in the hour of trial," but "I will keep you from the hour of trial." So yeah, a very clear reference to the rapture of the church we find in that passage.
All right, well, that brings us to the end of our broadcast, but no, this won't be the last time that we do this broadcast.
Unless the rapture happens.
Yes, unless, of course, that occurs over the weekend. And with the cloud buildup, that is a possibility. We can all be excited together. Nonetheless,
yep.
If you want to give us a call, it'll be 790-5663 or 1-877-556-1212, 5 to 6, Mountain Standard Time, Monday through Friday. I'm Sean Richards with Scott Richards, and this is Reason for Hope. It has been my pleasure and his, I believe,
to
be able to answer your Bible questions.
And again, go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Visit us at Calvary Christian Fellowship Sunday. Our worship services are at 9 and 11 a.m. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.